Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11. And as we stand for the reading of God's word, I want to remind you that everyone in our text this morning had a mother. So, happy Mother's Day to everyone in our text. We'll read and then examine verses 1 through 18. Now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." But Peter began and explained it to them in order. "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, something like a great sheet descending, being let down from heaven by its four corners, and it came down to me. Looking at it closely, I observed animals and beasts of prey and reptiles and birds of the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.' But I said, 'By no means, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has entered my mouth.' But the voice answered a second time from heaven, 'What God has made clean, do not call common.' This happened three times, and all was drawn up again into heaven. And behold, at that very moment, three men arrived at the house in which we were, sent to me from Caesarea. And the Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction. These six brothers also accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. And he told us how he had seen the angel stand in his house and say, 'Send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and your whole household.' As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them, just as on us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said to me, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" When they heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life." Heavenly Father, we ask for your blessing today on the preaching of your word and on the reception of your word. May you prepare the hearts of your people to receive the word of God today, to obey what is written down for our instruction, and to rejoice that you, in your plan of redemption, have included the salvation of the Gentiles, which includes all of us. Thank you, Lord Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Our text this morning records for us the final incident regarding Cornelius and his household. You should believe that Cornelius and the members of his household were the first pure Gentiles to be saved under the new covenant. Although salvation has already come to the Samaritans, the Ethiopian eunuch, they were not pure Gentiles. How do we know that Cornelius and his household were the first Gentile converts under the New Testament? Because Scripture says so. In verse 18, the Scripture says, "Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life." Why would Luke include the retelling of this story in Acts chapter 11? I mean, we just read the story in Acts chapter 10. Why would Luke include a retelling of the same story in the very next chapter? Wouldn't the original story of Cornelius and his household being baptized be enough for the readers? No, because Luke anticipates further objections. He anticipates more Jewish Christians to doubt and to voice their displeasure that the Gentiles are joining the Jewish Christian church. Remember, Peter, the great apostle, initially objected to the Gentiles joining the Jewish church. When the Lord lowered that sheet down to earth and both clean and unclean animals were located in the sheet, he instructed Peter to eat, and Peter said, "Not so." And that happened 3 times. And let's not forget later on in the Bible, in the New Testament, that Peter acts in a hypocritical way to the Gentiles. Later in Galatians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul, he tells the story of how Peter withdrew from eating from the Gentiles because of the Jews. Here in Acts chapter 11, Peter explains to some Jews why he fellowshiped with the Gentiles. But in Galatians chapter 2, he later withdraws from the Gentiles. Why would the Jews have an issue with eating with Gentiles? Because it was forbidden by the law. In fact, the purpose of the dietary laws of the Old Covenant were to teach the Jews and to reinforce to them that they were not to fellowship with the Gentiles. The whole purpose of the dietary laws was to reveal to the Jews of their sanctification, that they are set apart from the Gentiles. According to the law, the Gentiles were unclean people. They did not pursue holiness. They were idolaters. They practiced sexual immorality. They were godless. And so the Lord restricted the way that his people would live in light of their neighbors and how they lived. And these dietary laws were the expression of holiness, that the Jews lived in a holy way despite the way that the Gentiles lived. For the Old Testament Jew, these dietary laws had 2 aspects. They had a practical aspect and a theological aspect. Practically speaking, the dietary laws tested their obedience. Would the people of God obey all that the Lord has told them, including basic things of what not to eat? Practically, the Lord tested his people. Would you obey me, including things of what I command you not to eat? Leviticus chapter 10, verse 10, the Lord says, "You are to distinguish between the holy and the common, between the unclean and the clean, and you are to teach the people of Israel the statutes that the Lord has spoken to them by Moses." And so these dietary laws tested the people of God concerning their obedience. Will you obey me in everything I tell you, including things like what to eat? The dietary laws also had a theological aspect. As with all the laws that God gave Israel, the people of God were to ask themselves, why? What's the purpose of these laws? Why would the Lord forbid me from eating these certain foods? Obviously, the food in themselves were not harmful, or else the Gentiles would just all die off because they certainly ate these kinds of animals. So why were the people of God forbidden? Because God desires his people to pursue personal holiness. God desires for his people to not live like godless people. They should desire to live differently than a godless nation. Again, the Gentiles were godless people. They had no desire for holiness. They had no desire for personal holiness, not only as a nation, but individual. They had no desire to remain pure in sexual acts. They were committing all forms of sexual immorality, including bestiality. They incorporated this sexual immorality into the worship of their pagan gods. They sacrificed children to their gods. They exploited women and the poor. They were a godless people, and they were separated from God and without hope in this world. And God commanded his people to live and to behave differently. And so these dietary laws revealed the sinfulness of the Gentiles and the holiness of God and his people. But now, under the new covenant, the Lord is not separating the Gentiles from himself, but what is he doing? He's calling them to himself now. By faith in the gospel, as the Jewish church preaches the gospel into the world, the Lord is pleased to call these Gentile unbelievers to himself. And so now, by faith in Christ, this wall of separation that existed between Jews and Gentiles no longer exists. And so the purpose of these dietary laws are no longer applicable. And that's Peter's message to the Jews. They believed in the same gospel as we do. They received the same spirit as we did. And so I gave them the same baptism that we received. According to Luke, after Peter baptized Cornelius and his household, this news traveled throughout Judea. And the rest of the apostles and the disciples heard it. Everyone was talking about it. Hey, did you hear that the Gentiles have received the word of God? Did you hear that Peter has preached the gospel to them and these Gentiles are being saved? Can you imagine the surprise? What? Peter leaves Cornelius's home. He returns to Jerusalem. But there are some members of the circumcision party who are waiting for him. And these members, they're not the same members of the circumcision party as Paul later meets in Galatia. Those members later in Galatia that Paul meets, they were more severe. They were legalistic. They were even opponents of the Christian faith. But these men, although they initially criticize Peter, they don't do it maliciously, but out of ignorance. They are still under the impression that the dietary laws are still in place. And you know what? I don't blame them because it just happened. The story of the Gentiles being saved literally just happened. So I don't blame them for their initial ignorance. And notice that Peter doesn't either. He doesn't rebuke them sharply. He doesn't criticize them in return. What does he do? He simply explains to them why he did what they accuse him of doing. And according to Peter, the reason he ate and drank with the Gentiles is because it was God's will. It's because it was God's will. Notice Peter told them that the vision he received was while praying. And notice that during this vision, Peter makes an emphasis that it was God who spoke to him. And he also says, it was the Spirit of God who instructed me to go. If you want to convince a group of Jews that something was ordained by God, mention visions, mention God, and mention God's Spirit. Previously, the people of God received God's word and God's will oftentimes from visions. God spoke to the Jewish patriarchs, visions. The prophets received visions. Abraham, Moses, Joseph received dreams and visions. And if you had a Mount Rushmore of Old Testament Jews, Abraham, Moses, and Joseph, along with King David, would be on that monument. So it was pretty slick of Peter to tell the story using these buzzwords, visions, God, Spirit of God. He has their attention. And according to Peter, this was the will of God. It was God who told Peter to go fellowship with the Gentiles. It was the Spirit of God who told Peter to go to that house. Why did I go? Because I had to. Why did I go and fellowship with these Gentiles? Thus saith the Lord. That's why I went. The faithful people of God obey
thus saith the Lord. They don't obey their own principles. They don't obey their own worldview. They don't obey their own traditions and then try to impose those things on people who want to obey the Lord. No, if you are a faithful Christian, you obey, thus saith the Lord. Period. It's the unfaithful, it's the wicked people of God who claim to be the people of God. They reject, thus saith the Lord. It's thus saith the Lord. It's what the scripture teaches that we should obey. And there's reasons why we do things in this church. There's reasons why we have eliminated things in this church. Why? Because of thus saith the Lord. Why do we no longer have children's church? Because the Bible teaches us that the people of God are gathered together for worship at the same time. Men, women, and the children. Why do you think the elders agreed to let the Hispanic Baptist Church use our facilities when they asked us? Because the scripture teaches us that those of the Christian household of the same faith who ask of you for something and you give it to them, you help them, you bless them, especially if they're of the household of faith. In fact, Peter tells us that if your brother is in need and he comes to you and you have what he needs, but all you say is, God bless you, you're the one that lacks faith. You lack faith. Why did Peter go and eat and drink with the Gentiles? Because of thus saith the Lord. And Peter wasn't the only one who received this heavenly visit. The apostle explained to the Jews that even the Gentiles, they received a heavenly visit as well. Peter told the Jews how an angel appeared to Cornelius and told him to send for Peter, who was supposed to preach a message to him whereby him and all his household will be saved. The verb will be saved is in the passive tense. Cornelius and his household will be saved, but not because of anything that they did, but why what is done to them. And that's huge. By claiming that these Gentiles will receive salvation, it will be done to them, Peter is saying that it's God's desire to save them. The Gentiles were no longer without God in this world. God has desire to include them. He has purpose to include them into his plan of redemption. And not only that, not only did Cornelius see this vision of an angel, that this angel claimed to him to go get an apostle to bring him back to preach a gospel by which he will be saved, but Peter says the Holy Spirit fell on the Gentiles. And the Holy Spirit fell on the Gentiles in the same way that the Spirit fell upon the apostles. The Holy Spirit came in a recognizable and dramatic fashion upon the Gentiles like he came upon the apostles. Notice Peter says in verse 15, the Holy Spirit fell upon them just as he had fallen upon us at the beginning. He's referring to Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And you remember what happened in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost. The disciples were sitting in a home, minding their own business, when all of a sudden the Holy Spirit descends upon the house, enters into the house, falls upon the apostles, and the Spirit causes them to speak in foreign tongues. And Peter says, the same thing that happened to us has happened to the Gentiles. Holy Spirit came upon us in an unrecognizable but very recognizable way later, in a very dramatic way, causing us to speak in foreign tongues. That same Spirit fell upon the Gentiles, and they were caused to speak in foreign tongues as well. So not only did the Gentiles believe the same message as Peter when he got saved, they received the same Holy Spirit as Peter when the Spirit fell upon him. And Peter remembers the words of Jesus. He says in verse 16, Jesus told him, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. John baptized with water, but Jesus says, I'm going to baptize with the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit coming upon the Gentiles proves it came from who? Jesus. Jesus. And so the Holy Spirit coming upon the Gentiles was done according to the will of God and to the work of Christ. Jesus is the one who sent the Spirit to the Gentiles. If you oppose this, you're opposing the Lord. Which one of you wants to oppose God? Which one of you wants to reject the Gentiles after this? God does not discriminate. Why would you? If we were completely honest in the evaluation of our lives, we should be humiliated to find out how often we judge according to outward appearances. We often rush to judgment solely based on outward appearances. If a person has money, if they're famous, if they're popular, we automatically think that they're experts on social and political issues. But here's a newsflash. The rich and the famous are complete doofuses when it comes to social and political issues. LeBron James is a complete moron when it comes to social and political issues. Have you ever heard an athlete or celebrity talk about social, political issues? I literally lose brain cells listening to them. Fools. But we think because they have money, because they're popular, they're celebrities, that they must be some kind of experts when it comes to this stuff. The sin of partiality. Making judgments based solely on outward appearances. And if we have a biblical worldview, we will base judgments exactly the way the Lord does. Yeah, I know, Pastor Stephen, but God looks on the heart, not on the outward appearance of man. I can't know the heart, and that's true. But you can base your judgments on the qualities of faith, truth, peace, grace, and mercy. Now, mercy and grace don't nullify truth, and truth don't suspend grace and mercy. But faith, truth, grace, and mercy, when they are equally weighed, you can make base judgments. The Jewish Christians cannot discriminate against the believing Gentiles. They're now part of the same body. The last thing that I want to address this morning is the subject of baptism. Who should be baptized? Who does the Scripture teach should be baptized? And since I am a Baptist, I believe the proper subjects of baptism are those who make a credible profession of faith. And this position is called credo baptism, or believers only baptism. And there are two main reasons why I hold to this position. Reason number one, because of the nature of the biblical covenants. Reason number two, because of the regulative principle of worship. Scripture puts forth two covenants, the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. Under the covenant of works, there are minor covenants that are an addendum to the covenant of works. These addendums don't change the covenant of works, they further elaborate them. These addendums are God's covenant with Noah, Abraham, Moses, and David. And notice in Scripture that the covenant of works goes by different names, such as the covenant of circumcision, the old covenant, or God's covenant with Adam. So God's covenants with Adam, Noah, Abraham, Moses, and David are the covenant of works. And this covenant of works is also called the old covenant and the covenant of circumcision. They're all the same covenant. And so when you read in Scripture and you come across the term the old covenant, it's referring to the covenant of works. Abraham's covenant, Noah's covenant, David's covenant, all the covenant of works. The second covenant that Scripture puts forth is the covenant of grace. And just like the covenant of works, the covenant of grace goes by different names. For instance, the covenant of redemption is another name for the covenant of grace. The new covenant is another name for the covenant of grace. Remember when Jesus took the Lord's Supper with his disciples? He said to them, this is the blood of the new covenant. Now these two covenants, the covenant of works and the covenant of grace, they're different covenants with different memberships, different promises, and different signs. And Scripture speaks of these differences between the old covenant and the new covenant, the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. The first scripture that I want us to look at is Jeremiah chapter 31. Take your Bibles and turn to Jeremiah chapter 31. It should also be on the screen for us this morning, and we will read verses 31 through 34. The Lord says to Jeremiah, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. In the Old Testament, the Lord promised the coming of another covenant, this new covenant. And this new covenant will go from just being a promise to an actual reality. And this new covenant, according to Jeremiah 31, is not like the old covenant. It's not like the covenant that God made with the people of Israel when he led them out of Egypt, the old covenant. This new covenant that God will set up will have better promises. What are these better promises? It's going to be inward. The promises are going to be internal. It's going to be on the heart. It's going to be forgiving of their sins. They're going to all know the Lord. So every single member of the new covenant already is saved. They know the Lord. That's not the same as the old covenant. There were many, many Israelites who were part of the old covenant that were circumcised and had no idea who God was. Many of them who received the sign of the old covenant and they were lost. But this new covenant, everyone in it will know the Lord. Everyone in it will have this relationship with God, and God will give them a new heart. He'll put his law on their heart. They'll obey the Lord. They'll love the Lord. God will forgive them of their sins, and he won't even remember their sins anymore. Those are the promises of the new covenant. And God says that's different than the old covenant. The previous covenant that God had made with Israel, the covenant of works, didn't have the forgiveness of sins. It couldn't regenerate the heart. The covenant of works was external. It was outward. But the new covenant is internal. It's inward. Our next text that we'll look at is in Hebrews chapter 8. Take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 8, verses 1 through 13. This should also be on the screen. The author of Hebrews says, now the point in what we are saying is this. Thank you. Get to the point. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. You see the differences already? The old covenant had what? Had an earthly minister, an earthly throne. This one, this new covenant, has a new priest who is seated in the heavens at the right hand of God, and he's a minister in the holy place, the true tent that the Lord set up, not that man built. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus, it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown to you on the mountain." But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. You see why Christ is a better high priest than the old covenant priest? For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would be no occasion for a second. There would be no occasion to look for a second, for he finds faults with them when he says, and notice he's about to quote Jeremiah 31. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." And speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Hebrews 8 quotes Jeremiah 31. But the author of Hebrews 8 includes that the old covenant will what? Become obsolete. It will vanish away once this new covenant actually arrives. Now, why is this important? Why is the old covenant vanishing away and becoming obsolete? Because circumcision is a sign of that old covenant. In Genesis chapter 17, when God made a covenant with Abraham, the covenant of works, the Lord commanded that all his natural descendants would become circumcised. And so when they would enter into this old covenant, they would receive the sign of the entrance and they would be circumcised. If they didn't get circumcised, they would be cut off from Abraham's physical family. And so since the covenant of works was external, the sign of the covenant was external. The members of that covenant were also external. It had nothing to do with the heart. But how do people enter the new covenant? Do we enter the new covenant by faith or by works? By faith. The new covenant isn't external, it's internal. It's the matter of the heart, not the flesh. Therefore, in order to be a member of the new covenant, you have to be born again. And the sign of the new covenant, the sign of the old covenant was what? Circumcision. It was external. Newsflash for you. The sign of the new covenant isn't water baptism. It's not. The sign of the new covenant is internal because the new covenant is internal. And so the sign of new covenant is regeneration, is a new heart. That's the sign. It isn't water baptism. Water baptism is outward. The sign of the old covenant, that was outward because the old covenant was outward. It was that covenant of works, something you do, something you obey, but not the new covenant. The new covenant is a covenant of grace. And to enter into this new covenant, it must be by grace, an inward, internal work of God. And so the sign of the new covenant is the baptism of the Spirit on the heart, and we call that regeneration. And that's exactly what Jeremiah 31 taught. I will put my Spirit upon their heart. I will cause them to obey me. They will love me from the heart. They'll all know me. I will forgive their sins. That's all internally the work of the Spirit. And Hebrews teaches the same thing. Take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 23. This also should be on the screen. "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. How do we enter this new covenant? By the blood of Jesus, which cleanses and washes our hearts initially. That's spirit baptism. It's not physical baptism. In the new heart, in the new covenant, the heart is purified. It's internal. In the old covenant, it's external. The circumcision of the flesh is a sign of the old covenant. The circumcision of the heart is a sign of the new covenant. Well, what's the big deal? What's the big deal about all this? What does all this have to do with baptism, water baptism? We only become members of the new covenant by being born again through faith. That's it. We become members of the new covenant by regeneration. And regeneration is a sign of the new covenant. The reason why we are baptized is because water baptism is a sign of regeneration. That's the flow. You have the new covenant. You enter in through faith, which is a sign of regeneration. And then the sign of regeneration, which is a sign of the new covenant, is water baptism. That's why baptism is associated with the new covenant. Because water baptism, the outward of the washing, is a reflection of what? The inward washing, and the inward washing is a reflection of the new covenant. That's the formula. And that's why we baptize only believers. Now, my Presbyterian brothers, they will argue, but Pastor Stephen, circumcision is replaced by baptism. And of course, I'll say, you're wrong. Baptism doesn't replace circumcision. We don't pour new wine into old wineskins. Listen to Colossians chapter 2. Now, on cursory view of this text, it would seem as if baptism replaces circumcision. But read carefully. Look at what kind of circumcision he's talking about. In him, also you were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith and the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. Is Paul talking about outward circumcision or inward? He's talking about inward. He's talking about the circumcision of the heart. And that's what he says is replaced by baptism. The inward circumcision, the one made without hands. But a cursory reading, you would see, well, maybe they're right. Baptism does replace circumcision. But Paul is not talking about outward circumcision. He's not talking about physical circumcision. He says a circumcision made without hands. He's talking about spiritual circumcision. Physical circumcision is the cutting away of the flesh. It's using a tool. But the inward circumcision is the cutting away of the sins on the heart done by Christ. So yes, circumcision is replaced by baptism. But not physical circumcision, not outward circumcision, the inward. And guess what circumcision of the heart is the same word for, same term for? Regeneration. It's the same term. Both are done inwardly. The circumcision of the heart and regeneration, they're both done inwardly. They're both done by God. They're both done by faith in Christ. Christ is the one who has done the work to bring about this internal change. And notice Paul says in Colossians chapter 2, the sign of that regeneration, the sign of that inward circumcision is what? Water baptism. He says it right there in verse 12. And this is important. Since entrance into the new covenant is only by regeneration, it's not outward, then the outward sign of circumcision has no purpose. And since water baptism is a sign of regeneration, and the regeneration is sign of the new covenant, and all members of the new covenant enter into the covenant by faith, faith alone, sins forgiven, then only those people can be baptized. If only those people are regenerated, they're the only ones who can be baptized. Infants who have not professed faith, they're not into that new covenant. Why? Because they don't have the new heart. Therefore, they can't receive that sign of regeneration. Only infants can. But this one takes the cake. I am 43 years old. I have yet heard a Presbyterian give an answer to this question. This is how we know, without a shadow of a doubt, that water baptism doesn't replace physical circumcision. In Acts chapters 13 and 14, the Apostle Paul and Barnabas, they're in Galatia. They're preaching the gospel. Gentiles are being saved, and they're baptizing them. The Apostle Paul and Barnabas, they are confronted by these Judaizers who claim that these Gentiles, if they're going to be saved, they better be circumcised. And so Paul and Barnabas bring this to the elders and to the apostles in Acts chapter 15. And so they ask the apostles and elders about this question. Should these Gentiles, although they believe the gospel, although they've been regenerated, although they have been baptized by water, should they be circumcised? And the apostles and the elders say no. But here's my question. If water baptism replaces outward circumcision, why didn't the apostle just say, why should they be circumcised? They've already been baptized. It makes no sense. If baptism replaces circumcision, why are we circumcising them if they've already been baptized? But the apostles are actually aloof to that. They don't address that at all. Why? Because they know it doesn't replace it. They know that. That's why they don't address it. And that's what I asked my Presbyterian brother. If you believe that water baptism replaces outward circumcision, why did these apostles not use that as an excuse of not to baptize them or not to circumcise them? Because it didn't exist. That's why. It didn't exist. The apostles never believed that water baptism replaces outward circumcision. If so, they would have made those Gentiles, all them, be circumcised. But that's not the case. If you have a faulty view of covenant theology, you'll have an incorrect view of baptism. Guaranteed. The second reason why I believe only those who profess faith in Christ should be baptized is because of the regulative principle of worship. The regulative principle of worship is a Christian doctrine that both Presbyterians and Baptists, any Christian, believes. The regulative principle of worship is a Christian doctrine that teaches the people of God can only do what God tells them to do. And we see this principle throughout Scripture. There's a reason why we don't have smoke machines here. You want to know why? Because Scripture doesn't command us to have smoke machines. The Lord says in Deuteronomy 12:32, "Everything that I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to it, and you shall not take from it." The only acceptable way to worship the Lord comes from the Lord. He has revealed to us how he wants to be worshiped, and then we must obey what he has revealed. We do not have the authority to do whatever it is that we want to do in this church. Why? Because only the Lord institutes the way we are to worship him, and then we must follow those principles. God regulates, and only God regulates how he is to be worshiped. Now, taking that principle of only doing what God commands us to do for worship, find me a command or an example in Scripture of baby baptisms. Find me one. I'll take it even further. Precept or any example. Find me a command where God says to baptize infants, or find me an example of an unbelieving infant being baptized, and I'll change my position right now. And I'll go apply or start Presbyterian Virginia Beach. But I'm confident. Can't happen. Now, my Presbyterian brothers, they will say things like, well, what about the household baptisms in the New Testament? And they claim that these households, these entire households that have been baptized, well, they got to have infants in them, don't they? And my initial response is, brothers, you don't know how to read. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 14 through 16. Paul says, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, that no one may say you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't know whether I baptized anyone else. And the Presbyterian will say, aha, see, the entire household of Stephanas was baptized. That home had to have infants in it. But you got to keep reading. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 16, verses 15 and 16, now I urge you, brothers, you know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, and they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. Be subject to such as these and to every fellow worker and laborer. The household of Stephanas. Paul says they're what? Converts. That they devote themselves to the service of the saints. That they are fellow workers and laborers. An unbelieving infant can do that? Absolutely not. There's no infants in that household. Stop lying. Next example, as we continue through the New Testament. Acts chapter 18, verse 8. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household. And many other Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. Crispus and his household, they were baptized. But prior to being baptized, what did Crispus and his household do? They believed in the Lord. And that's why they were baptized. Acts 16, 31 through 34. And they said, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night, washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house, set food before them, and he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. This is the Philippian jailer and his household. What did Paul and Silas do? They preached the gospel. They preached the word to the entire household. What did the entire household receive after receiving the word? They received water baptism. They all heard the gospel, and then they were all baptized. What about our text this morning? We have Cornelius here in Acts chapter 11. Cornelius and his household. Look up verses 16 through 18. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? When they heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. What did these Gentiles do when they heard the word of God? They repented. They believed in Christ. They repented. There wasn't any infants that were baptized. Unbelieving infants can't repent. They can't believe in the word. And that's the model for the entire New Testament. Remember when Jesus, just before he ascended into heaven, he told his disciples in Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, the disciples, those who become disciples, baptize them. Not everyone in their household, not unbelievers, not infants who can't read or understand or hear the gospel, only those who become disciples. That's who you baptize. That's Jesus' commands to his apostles. Do you see the apostles diverting from that at all? Do you see the apostles walking to the household and seeing a baby crib and say, you know what, I think Junior should be baptized too? Absolutely not. The apostle says, when Junior is able to believe, preach the gospel. When he believes, call us and we'll baptize Junior. The instruction of the Lord. God instructed his apostles to go and preach the gospel, make disciples, and then baptize those disciples who become disciples. Jesus explicitly states it. At Pentecost, in Acts 2, who are baptized? Those who believe. In Samaria, who are baptized? Those who believe. The Ethiopian eunuch, he believes, he's baptized. The Apostle Paul, he believes, he becomes baptized. Cornelius, Lydia, the jailer, Crispus, Gaius, Stephanas, they all believe, they're all baptized. That's the rule. Period. Keep your view of baptism. I won't renounce mine for the sake of it. This is what Scripture teaches. Those who believe are baptized. Because water baptism is a sign of regeneration, and regeneration is a sign of the new covenant. And we only do what God commands, either by precept or example. And there are no precepts and there are no examples of baptizing children, unbelieving children, in the new covenant. Now, the other ordinance of the new covenant, the other sacrament, is the Lord's Supper. And those of you who believe and have been baptized have entered into this covenant meal with us today. And so we invite you to address the Lord, to discern the body of the Lord, as the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, to discern the body, to see whether or not you are in the faith. And if you truly believe, if you repented of your sins, if you have been born again, if you are in the new covenant, you can participate in this sacrament. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word, which is able to build us up, to give us an inheritance, to correct and convict, to instruct, to train, to rebuke, to exhort, to encourage. Lord, a dynamic nature is your word. And we're grateful that you have given us this grace, given us this great mercy, so that, Lord, we would not walk around in darkness. We would not know what to do, but all we would do is sin against you if we did not have these written instructions. But thanks be to God that you have written it down for our sake so that we can know what you require of us. And Lord, I pray that your people, we would believe one phrase, thus saith the Lord. Lord, bless this time of meal. Bless our inner thoughts, our inner convictions, our inner address of our sinful hearts, that we would pray the name of Christ and bless the works of Christ, and we would own his death, burial, and resurrection for ourselves, and you would apply the benefits of the atonement of Christ to our hearts today, where we would be cleansed of all of our sins, and we would have joy of taking this supper, which symbolizes the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Lord Jesus, we love you. We thank you for this indescribable gift. In Christ's name, we pray.